And I'm beginning this morning with, and I don't know, I do not know how long this series will last. It may be 2 weeks, it may be three, it may be four. We'll see what happens. But if you are looking for all the answers this morning, you're going to be disappointed. So let me just tell you that up front. I cannot get to where I want to go in one sermon. However, if you do not get these basic thoughts, these basic foundational truths in mind, everything else is going to, you know, kind of be disconnected, and you may have some confusion. So even though we may not have all of our questions answered this morning, we're going to lay the basis or the groundwork for being able to get really into the whole matter of decision making in the time ahead. Now, the average person, according to one source that I read, the average person makes about 70 conscious decisions every day. That doesn't count the two or three that we make before we get out of bed when we're not conscious. But I don't know if you do that. I'm trying to decide where I'm at and what I'm doing and why I'm here. But 70 conscious, thoughtful decisions in a day's time. Doesn't, when you think about it, doesn't seem like all that many. But in a year's time, that total would be nearly 26,000 decisions. Now, many of them we'll make very similar and repeatedly. In the course of a 70-year life, based on these figures, we would make nearly 1.8 million decisions. That's a lot when you think about it. Now, many of them will be fairly trivial, and many of those decisions are not great things or great matters at all. However, there are a number of very, very important decisions that most all of us will make over the years. Just think about it. Your career choice, for example. That's a decision most people make early in life, but in this day and age, people change careers all the time. Those are very important decisions. And within your career, there are going to be opportunities to apply for this job or that, or promotions come along, you have to say yay or nay to. All of those things, they're very important. Decisions in regard to our relationships. Who are we going to spend our time with? Who's going to be our friend? Who are we going to marry? Those are very, very important decisions. Now, beyond that, we can say, well, we have educational decisions too. You know, young people in particular, where should I go to school? What should I major in? What should I study? And so forth. Now, those decisions are going to affect what you're going to do for many years. Very important. We have family choices of all kinds in raising our children and all that goes into that. We have financial decisions that are very important. Are we going to spend all of our money? Are we going to save some money? Are we going to invest some money? And if we do, how do we do it? Where do we do it? How much do we need to devote to this? How much should we give? All those things. And then, of course, for those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, there are ministry decisions, because all of us should be involved in some sort of service. So where does God want me to serve? What gifts has He given me? Where would I fit in? And I would just say this to you as a church. If you have a desire to serve, we have a place for you. And if we don't have a place for you, we will find one. And if we can't find one, we will make up a new one. Okay? That's how committed we are to people finding their place of service in the body of Christ. And by the way, the Morning Mercies Bible study, that wasn't something the pastors came up with and decided we needed to do that. We had some folks come to me and say, we would like to do that. I said, by all means, we'll get behind you, and it'll be a blessing to many people. And it's going very well. And we thank those of you that were in part of that. That's the way we want to be here at Fellowship Baptist Church. But there are so many different significant decisions that we will have to make in our life We as Christians, we can sometimes get really, really concerned about making each and every decision we make, especially the important ones, in a fashion or in a way that will keep us in the very center of God's will for our life. And that's a very important desire for us to cultivate. We should always ask ourselves, is this what God would want me to do? Is this decision what God would want me to make? If I go this direction in life, if I do this, you know, is God going to be pleased with me, or am I getting off track somehow from God's divine plan? And we as Christians should always have that in the back of our mind, and I certainly hope you do. The problem is that most Christians do not have a good understanding of how they ever determine what it is that God wants them to do or be, or what He wants them to decide in a certain situation. And so that desire to be in the will of God sometimes is met with confusion, because we really don't understand how it is we go about figuring out what the will of God is. And it seems sometimes like God's just playing a game of hide and seek with us. You know, well, Lord, I need your help. Where you at? I need some wisdom. But God doesn't seem to be there as far as communicating anything to us. And we're in a fog, if you will, of confusion. And that can be very discouraging, and it can lead to very agonizing decision making. And it's a problem for a lot of folks multiple times in life. I hear people say this all the time. Pastor, if I just knew what God wanted me to do, I would do it. Have you ever said that? Yes, you have. If you have any thought about finding God's will and staying in His will, you've said that to yourself. If God would just reveal it to me, if He would just tell me, I would do it. And we feel like that's the only thing in the world that's holding us back, is we don't have God's input. I want to encourage you in these next few weeks by showing you that we do have God's input in so many ways, and how we can have God's input. But we can't do that, we can't move on to that, until we understand what God's will is for all of us. In other words, there's a foundational, basic revelation in God's Word of what God is doing in your life and my life and every believer's life. And the problem that we have understanding God's will, I think, largely results from a misunderstanding of what God's doing and what God is trying to accomplish in our life to start with. If we don't understand that, then we're going to be clueless in coming to a decision about what His will is. Now, again, we end up with a lot of agonizing, confusion at times, and then we make decisions and we end up second-guessing ourselves. I hope you don't do that, but I know you do from time to time. We all do. You know, you look back on your life and say, I don't know. I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought I was in God's will, but everything just went wrong. Everything's went haywire. It's been a struggle. It's been a battle. Hey, let me just assure you up front that the struggle and the battle has nothing to do with what you're worried about. You're worried about the difficulties are telling you went the wrong direction. That may be exactly the opposite. Your difficulties and your struggles may mean you're exactly where God wants you to be. In fact, I think it mostly does. So we got a lot to learn about what it is that God wants and how it is we can understand that. That's what we want to talk about. Now, before I do that, I just want to reference a few things that people in the position that we're often in about trying to make an important decision do. And unfortunately, for many of us within the body of Christ, not pointing anybody out specifically, but many Christian people, they have a very mystical idea about how it is they understand what God wants them to do. And it's usually described in a cliche of some sort. If I had a dollar for every time I had somebody tell me, Pastor, I've prayed about it, and I'm going to do this. Well, I prayed about a lot of things that God never answered. Have you? But it seems as though that any time, these folks will paint this picture, that any time you pray about a decision that you're just going to know. It's just going to occur to you. God's just going to somehow zap you with the answer. That usually means you already know what you want to do, and you prayed about it and asked God to show you, and you're just looking, you know, introspectively into your own feelings, and you're just following basically what you want to do. I'm fearful it doesn't have anything to do with God's will at all. It has a lot to do with our will. I'm afraid that's what happens so often. You hear Christians so oftentimes use this other phrase, well, God just gave me peace about it. Well, you ought to have peace all the time. So we have peace with God. We have the peace of God that comes in prayer. But you know, the peace of God that we get when we pray doesn't always mean that we get what we pray for. God may say no to what we're praying about, and we still have His peace. But people will use that cliche like, well, I've just got peace about it. You know, my experience has been exactly the opposite. Whenever I'm outside of the will of God, God disturbs me about that. But when I'm in the will of God, I don't necessarily always have this abiding peace. It can happen, and it may happen, but we just get really mystical about this whole thing. People will say, well, God gave me a sign. Okay. What kind of sign? God has done that in the past, and God has done things like acquiesce to, what's that guy? The guy who put the fleece out. Suddenly, where am I? Thank you. We tend to do that sort of thing. We look for a sign of some sort, or we propose some scenario to God, and we think that, you know, if this happened or that happened, we have a sign. But the Holy Spirit lives in us, and we have the complete record, the revelation of God. There's so much that we have that's black and white. We better be careful about jumping off into these mystical, side roads, I guess, or side tracks. And people will say to things like, "Well, God just spoke to my heart." Yeah, I'm not doubting that He can. But again, sometimes we are looking for a feeling, and the feeling is generated by our own desires, and then we give God the credit or say He's the one doing it. It's a very, very precarious way to determine God's will. So what is it we need to know? What is it we need to know? Well, before we can enter into a discussion of the specifics again, we have got to step back and get the broader picture. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're not interested in looking at all the trees this morning. We're stepping back and trying to get a hold of the whole forest at once. The thing that God is doing in all of our lives, the broader scheme of things, that part of God's will is the same for everybody. And until we can get a hold of that, we are going to be apt to get off track by some of these mystical approaches or other things that we try to use to ascertain God's will. So, God's will then for each of us is basically the same. When I say basically the same, I'm just trying to say there's a foundational thing that holds true for everybody. God at the basic level in our lives is trying to accomplish in your life what He's trying to accomplish in my life. And so we need to try to understand that this morning. Now, first I needed you to turn to the book of Romans. Maybe you've already done that. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 28 and 29. Very familiar verses. Oftentimes misunderstood. But what we're going to find here is this. God has a common purpose for you and me. There is a common purpose for what He is doing in everybody's life within the body of Christ. Let's look at it. Romans chapter 8, at verse 28. And we know, says Paul, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, first of all, I want you to know, I want you to see here that there is the utmost highest good that God has in mind for you and me. God is not in the business of bringing about bad things just because He wants to, or He has a whim and He says, I don't care. No, God has the absolute highest form of good in mind for your life. That doesn't mean you won't go through problems, and we're going to see why as we move on. But what He's not saying here is that everything that happens to us brings about what we want. He's not saying everything that happens to us is going to make us feel good. He's not saying everything that we experience in life is going to fulfill our deepest desires. We tend to look at good and we think, oh, good, I know what good is. Good is what I want. Good is what I desire. Good is what I enjoy. Good is the absence of problems. Good means no suffering. So we look at this and it becomes a comforting thought that, well, you know, all things I have to go through is going to still come back to where everything's going to work out for me. Well, there is a truth there, but you've got to understand that ultimate good encompasses eternity as well as the present. And that ultimate good is revealed to us in these verses. That good is that we become Christ-like. Look at it again. For we know that all things work together for good. To who? To those that love God. To those that are called according to His purpose. So His purpose has to be good. The good has to be the fulfillment of His purpose. What's His purpose? Verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. To become Christ-like is the ultimate good for you and me. It's the best thing that we could have happen to us. And the hardest thing probably for us to achieve. And in fact, it is not completely achievable in this life. That will, what's left, whatever the margin is that we need to go, will be made up for when the resurrection comes. When we go to be with the Lord. There will be an ultimate good that He will work out. Now, the ultimate purpose then is Christ-likeness. You should jot that down on your outline there. I should have probably made a place for that. Common purpose then is for all of us to become like Christ. It's a lifelong process of that taking place. So let's move on to the second thing I want you to note here. Number two, God's purpose, His plan for us, His basic will for all of us is a personal plan. Now by personal, I'm not so much emphasizing that it's different for each person as I am emphasizing that each of us have to be personally involved in the process. So I want you to turn, I'm going to quote a verse for you while you're turning to 2 Peter 2. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. And Satan says, he hadn't eaten for 40 days, he's fasted. And Satan says, why don't you turn that rock into a loaf of bread since you're the Son of God? And he could have done that, but it was God's will, the Father's will, for him to fast and for him to enter into that temptation. So it wasn't God's will for him to turn rock into bread. It wasn't God's will for him to eat at all at that moment. And he understood that, having the perfect will of God, perfect knowledge of it and perfect application of it in his life. But he said something back to Satan that's very important. He said, listen, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. You know, we should not live for the purpose of satisfying our own desires. Even the basic necessary desires, such as the need to have sustenance. That should not be our focus. Instead, we need to make sure we're living in accordance with the Word of God. Now that brings us to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to begin at, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, now that you all found your place, try again. 1 Peter chapter 2, at verse 1, Peter says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Now, he's talking about personal spiritual growth and our obligation to grow spiritually. And the first thing we got to do is we got to put off sin. Everything that he says in verse 1 has to be forsaken before the ingesting and the feeding on God's word in verse 2 has an effect. In other words, if you just pour your life into studying God's word and knowing everything about it, but you never apply it, and you are never obedient, and you never forsake the things that he tells you is wrong and sinful, you're not going to grow. You may have head knowledge, but it's not spiritual growth. Spiritual growth means two things are happening. Number one, you're taking in the word of God, and it's telling you how you should live your life, and that means some things should be jettisoned, some things should be put aside, set aside, and forsaken, and then you'll make progress, and you'll grow in your spiritual capacity. Grow in Christ-likeness, we could add. Now, all of that requires personal obedience. That's the personal aspect of this plan. You've got to desire the sincere, you've got to want the Word of God. You need to feed on the Word of God. You know, I don't think there's a single one of us that very often miss having three meals a day. Now, I have to make sure a couple of those are real light so I can enjoy one. But, you know, we're used to having our three square meals, right? And if we don't, we feel hungry. So we have a bodily desire, a physiological reminder, we need to consume some food. But yet, spiritually, we can be so dense, so hardened sometimes, that we can go for the longest time without ever feeding on the Word of God, and we don't even notice it after a while. We should have a hunger. That hunger needs to be cultivated, and it can only be cultivated by eating, ingesting the Word of God. Think about it. Now, I drink coffee. I don't drink a whole lot. I try to drink a cup every morning. And I seldom drink more than that, except sometimes if people offer it to me, I'll drink a little extra. Now, this all happened in my life because I'm a pastor and I go to visit people and they say, "Here, have a cup of coffee." I was 27 years old. I became a pastor and I did not drink coffee. But people started saying, "Well, okay, you have some coffee." Well, see, the only thing they serve, you're going to drink it. I mean, that's just the only, your only choice, right? You're going to be, kind and you're going to be understanding and appreciative. You're going to drink the coffee. I didn't like it. But they kept giving it to me until suddenly one day I kind of wish I had a cup of coffee, you know? You've got to cultivate a taste for things. And that's what he's saying to us here. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And he says to do that as newborn babes. One thing about a baby, they don't have to cultivate desire for the milk they need. It's just automatic. Of course, that comes from their hunger. We need to approach the Word of God in such an enthusiastic way. Now go to the book of 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We referenced here in 1 Peter 2 this matter of as newborn babes, we should desire the sincere milk of the Word. So let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, and I, brethren, Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Now, in verse 2, he says, you're not spiritually grown. You're not mature yet. So I've had to spoon feed you, if you will, because you are carnal as a babe. Now, carnal means fleshly. Now, little guys and gals are fleshly. If you got one around of your own or a grandson or a granddaughter, you realize it. They want what they want when they want it. And they got to learn. They can't always have everything they want, especially when they want it. So, to be a babe is to be controlled by your own fleshly desires. That's normal. And it's normal for a new believer in Jesus Christ to be in that situation or circumstance. But as they grow by feeding on the Word of God and applying it to their life, they grow to a different level. Now, that is, they should. Let's go on. Verse 2, he says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. So obviously you don't feed a baby the same thing you feed a 16-year-old. And, you know, a totally different diet. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to the Word of God. A newborn Christian has to start learning the basics. And over time and over many years, they should have come to a point where they have a greater understanding of the Word of God, more of the Word of God applied to their life, more Christ-likeness achieved as a result. Now, not everybody does that. Not everybody fulfills their personal part in this plan. And that's what he references next. He says, for you are still carnal. But he uses a different form of the word carnal in verse 3. Whereas in verse 1, he's talking about fleshly in the sense of you're just a babe. The spiritual part of you has not been developed. But in verse 3, he uses the word in a bad sense. You have been a long time knowing the Lord, but you haven't grown any. You've been saved for 10 years, but as far as anybody can tell, you're still a babe in Christ. Now that's a tragic consequence. And all too often we have that problem, with people in the church and in Christianity in general. They're just satisfied to be, they're just satisfied to have a free ticket to heaven, and they don't want anything else. They don't want to change. They want to be saved, but they haven't really learned to take in the Word of God and to grow and to apply it and to be all they should be. They're just pretty much the same people they were when they got saved. And Paul is, Paul's not happy with that for those in the Corinthian church. He says, for you are still carnal, for there are envy, strife, and divisions among you. You want to know how people are carnal? There it'll be. It'll be envy, strife, and divisions among you. Are you not carnal, he said, behaving like mere men? So, that is a personal plan, a plan that we have to personally get involved with, and it takes and requires personal obedience so that we can be growing in our Christ-likeness. Now, that brings us to number 3. Not only is there a common purpose and a personal plan, there is always the same priority. God always, for each of us, has the same priority. I'm using the word priority here, not so much in the sense of purpose, as I am using it in the sense of God's active involvement in our life. Point 2 is about our obedience to what He's told us to do. Point 3 is about what God is doing actively in our life. And of course, He wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He wants to fulfill His purpose. And He wants to see us maintain our obedience and be involved in His personal plan for us. But there's another aspect of this whole thing. He is going to do certain things to spur that growth along and help us to be what we should be. So, He's going to pursue that in each of our lives. That's going to be His priority as He deals with us. Now, what is it that is God's priority? Now, unless you've heard me preach a lot and understand what I'm about to say, you may be shocked. So just get ready to be shocked. Okay? God's priority in your life and mine is adverse circumstances. That's His priority. See, we somehow get it in our head, but God is always trying to give us His blessing to the point that He just gives us good things, and He just gives us blessing after blessing. And you know, if something goes wrong, well, that's my fault, or it's somebody else's fault, and all of our prayers seem to be just directed to God. Did they take away my problems, God? Here I am, Lord. Here I am again in the need of prayer. Lord, please remove all my problems. And we're praying in exact, you know, opposition to what God's doing. Because God's given us problems. You know what our prayer should be? God, give me the grace to endure these problems. God, give me your help to learn from these problems. So God's priority is adversity. Adversity. Look at the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. James comes right after Hebrews. Chapter 1 of James, verse 2. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, if I could paraphrase that, James is saying, be happy, be joyful, when you've got so doggone many problems, you don't know which way to turn. Look around you. You've got surrounding problems, various problems. That's not natural. Okay? It's just not natural to our natural self. That's got to be a spiritual response. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Rejoice. It doesn't mean that we are somehow denying that we have problems. You know, some Christians go along and they'll say, "Oh, woe is me, everything is going wrong, and nothing's going right, and it's terrible, and it's awful." Well, you know what? That describes about all of our life at some point or another, over any span of time at all that you're looking at. That's not unusual. We live in a sin-cursed world, full of sinful people, and we join in on that. I mean, we're partly just responsible for that because we're still sinners in nature. And there's all sorts of problems that we're going to come across. But when we do, we got to realize that God is God. And if God wanted to, He could just wipe away all of our problems. God could just wave His hand, speak the word, and you would never have another problem the rest of your life. So if God can do that, and if God is God, and God is sovereign, why doesn't He do that? Does He somehow not love us? No. He does love us. That's why He lets us have the problems. There's an old song, a Christian song comes back to mind. Andre Crouch used to sing, "If I never had a problem, I'd never learn how to solve them, and I would not know what faith in God could do." I'm not sure I quoted that right. That's so true. God knows we learn more, we trust Him more, we value our relationship with Him more, we depend on Him more when we have a problem than any other time, and that draws us closer to Him, and it makes us, in the process, more Christ-like. So He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience in the next verse. Count it all joy, He says in verse 2, when you have all these problems. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, please understand, in the Greek, that's a word which means to remain underneath of a heavy burden. It's not talking about, well, you know, my car broke down the other morning. I was really impatient. I need more patience. Need to, you know, understand the repairman can't get it fixed in an hour or even a day or two. No, he's not talking about patience. He's talking about endurance. And he says, count it joyful when you have problems, because those problems are going to teach you to endure. You show me a Christian that does not endure problems, and I'll show you an immature Christian, or maybe worse than that, a professing Christian. It's not really saved. God wants us to learn to endure problems. And the result of that is we're going to become mature. But let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect, meaning complete or mature, complete, lacking nothing. See, endurance leads to maturity. Trials, testing, problems puts us in a position where we either endure or we don't. And if we don't, we forsake God, we go our own way, we don't learn a thing. But if we endure, we trust God, draw closer to Him, then that endurance will bring about maturity, will grow. So God has a part in producing our maturity, just as we had that part in our personal plan, verse 2. Now to go to Romans chapter 5 with me. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Here we see Paul saying almost the same thing as James says in James. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, that means you've been saved, you've been declared righteous, you're secure in the Lord. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. If you're saved, you have peace with God. He says that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. It's the same thing as saying rejoice in trials. Glory in tribulation. He's saying the same thing to James. Be joyful when things go wrong, when you have trials. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, it says here in my New King James. It's the same word you find over in James that means to remain underneath a burden. It's talking about endurance. Same concept. Trials, problems will produce endurance if you respond rightly. And then verse 4, and perseverance or endurance will end up producing what? Character. Character. The King James uses another word. The word means character. And it's just another way of talking about spiritual growth, having more Christ-likeness. That becomes our character. So, God's plan, God's will, it comes down to these three things. It's true for every one of us before we can move into the intricacies of God's will for us individually. He has a common purpose, Christ's likeness. He has a personal plan for us. We need to grow spiritually. And He has a similar priority for all of us. He uses adversity to help us to mature and grow and reach that Christ's likeness of life. So, 1.8 million decisions over 70 years. I wonder how many of those we make without even a thought of God's will. On what basis do we make most of our choices? Well, we've already discussed that, on the basis of what we want. Our own desires, unfortunately, way too much. And our desires are selfish. They're based on our circumstances, and they're oriented toward our comfort in life. Which is all that means that when that's the case, we're not even on the same page as God. See? And when we're not on the same page, when the foundation is all messed up in our minds and we can't go on to really achieve any deeper understanding of God's will. We can even become so confused, frustrated, and disappointed that we get angry at God. Do you want to have clarity? Peace? Satisfaction and joy in life? Well, who doesn't? Well, it's available. But you first got to understand God's purpose, His plan, and His priorities as far as His dealing with us. So let me wind up this say. Here's three things to remember. I want you to remember God cares more about your character than He does your circumstances. That's a tough one to swallow. This is what the Scripture is telling us. Number two, we need to remember that God is more concerned about our spiritual growth than our accomplishments in life. He's more concerned about what we are than what we do. Here's a third thing to remember. God is far more concerned about our Christ-likeness than our comfort. Now, all three of those say the same thing in a little different ways. See, we've got to get a hold of those concepts. Then we'll be able and ready to move forward as we go on with our discussion next week.